To the book of Jude. If you didn't bring a Bible or don't have one, there's a pew Bible there that you can open. I think it's page 1027, and this will be the final week in the book of Jude. I've preached through all of the book of Jude at this point, and we'll finish today. And if you didn't catch any sermons and you want to catch up or miss something, you can always they're on our website, and they should be up there for as long as we have the space that we do. And so. You can check those out. And I've been excited to preach this particular passage because the last two verses of Jude are very unique. One of the commentators I read this week said about this little section, he said, Jude has given us incredibly, in the space of half a sentence, perhaps the most concise summary ever put down on paper of all that God accomplishes for us. And that was really accurate. In about the space of half a sentence, he says, this is what God has accomplished for us. And I don't know that there's any more succinct way to say what Jude is saying than what he has here. And that's why I was super excited to preach this and thought, I think I could probably preach these two verses for the rest of my life. But by God's grace, I'm only going to preach them this Sunday, and then next Sunday we'll move on to Matthew. And exciting, though, to look at what God has done and rejoice together. So let's read. Let me start by reading the book of Jude. We'll start at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, or your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. God, it is it's a privilege that we would know you and we would hear your word. God, you did not have to speak to us and you did not have to create us. God, you certainly did not have to save us and love us and care for us, but God, you do, because you are merciful and you are loving and you are good and you delight in sharing your glory with your people. And so, God, all of this is a privilege. It's a privilege to sing and pray and preach and listen and read. God, because in doing so, we aren't just going through rituals of life, but we are actually communicating with the God of the universe. God, as you speak to us through your word, as we seek to know you, this is far better than anything we could concoct in our own minds. To know you is a sweet gift, God. Thank you for that. And I pray this morning as we seek, God, to just think about what you have said and what you have done, God, I pray that this would be to our benefit, that we would rejoice in you and that we would be glad in knowing you. God, I pray that this passage of Scripture would encourage those who need encouragement. God, that it would strengthen those who need strength, that it would convict those that need conviction. God, that it would change our hearts and minds in whatever way is needed. God, I pray that you would do this by a work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're dealing with some of the hardest questions of life. Like, why do you worship? It's a good question, right? Why do you come to church? I hope you think about that. I hope you don't just do these things as ritual, right? Because you realize that nobody here takes attendance. And that nobody here really is making sure you're in church because there's some sort of benefit by coming and sitting in a certain chair for a couple of hours. Yeah, there's good snacks later, but why do you come here? That should be something that you think about. It can't just be a pursuit of knowledge, although knowledge is good. And this cannot just be a place of fellowship, although fellowship is good, right? We need to come here first and foremost to worship. We should gather to worship God. We should sing to worship God. Pray to worship God. I need to preach to worship God, and you should listen to worship God. This is all about worship. But why do we worship God? Well, I'll tell you, first and foremost, the reason we worship God is because God is worthy of all of our worship. In and of himself, apart from anything we do or think or say, God is worthy of worship. The very creation worships God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. And if necessary, if people will refuse to worship him, God can make the very creation come alive to worship him. Jesus says, if they won't worship me, the rocks will. So God is worthy of our worship just because of who he is. But there's a lot more to this, right? We don't just worship God because he's worthy, although that's reason enough. We also worship God because he's done something good for us. He's acted on our behalf. That's why the rocks don't have to cry out. It's because God has purchased and gathered for himself a people who would worship him because he is worthy. And we worship him because he has saved us from our sins. So that leads us to worship. That's why the rocks don't have to cry out. We worship God because he's glorious. We worship him because he delights to save us. And he has saved us so that we would worship him. He saves us to his glory. And when we worship God in a church or anywhere, we worship God on earth, what we're doing is we're anticipating a future day when we will forever worship God who is worthy. So while you're here on earth, your worship is extremely important, right? Because you're proclaiming God's worthiness and you're praising him for what he has done. And in the same way, you're worshiping him because you're anticipating eternity. So if you refuse to worship God while you're on this earth, you have to realize that that's a risky thing to do. And lots of people refuse to worship God. And it's a risk because, as we read in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there's coming a day where everybody will worship God. Some will worship him joyfully as they're welcomed into his presence. Others will worship him in fear and trembling. And so if the risk you're taking is not worshiping God on this earth, then you have to realize that your worship in heaven may be one of fearful judgment as you recognize that God is righteous. So, but now, while we're here on earth, God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We worship him because it is essential that we worship him on this earth. We praise his glory, his goodness, his power. And it's essential that we worship God on this earth because God will not fail us. See, if we worshiped anything else, it would fail us, right? Governments fail us, jobs fail us, friends fail us, and family fail us. And we all know, right? I fail me, you fail you. This is the reality of life. And though we may try, as much as we may, to be righteous and to be holy before God, we will always fail. We'll always come up short because this world is broken by sin. And so we're always going to come short. Anything else that we may worship would come short. But here's the good news. God doesn't fail. He won't fail you. He will never, ever, ever fail you for eternity. Therefore, we should worship him because the world around us is crumbling. And he will not fail us. And this is what Jude is trying to get into our minds at the end of his short little letter. Right? You guys remember, we've studied Jude for a number of weeks now. Jude is all about warning people about false teachers and calling them to contend for the faith. Calling them to live holy so that false teachers would be exposed. And calling them to expose false teachers and exalt Christ. And he's said over and over and over again that there are those who will pervert God. They'll pervert the grace of God. There are those who are going to reject the word of God. There are those who will deny God. There are those who are going to divide the people of God. There are shepherds who would devour the sheep. There's false believers who are going to stifle the growth of true believers. This is all the issue we've looked at. We call them a false teachers, apostates, heretics, and Judas said they're real, they're dangerous, and they stand condemned before God. And when you read the book of Jude, it leads you to a spot where you think, with all the possibility of false teaching, I really need some hope. I need some encouragement because if Jude is right, there are false teachers who are never ceasing to try to lead you astray. And there are false teachers who will try to divide the people of God and will try to break up friendships and relationships that you have here on earth. That is part of what false teachers do. Not only that, they defame God's glory. They drag his name through the mud. All of those things should bring us some degree of concern. But Jude doesn't want to leave us with concern. He wants to leave us with hope. And that's exactly what he does in verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Now here's what Jude is saying. In the midst of a world of sin and brokenness and deceit and apostasy, he worships. That's what a doxology is. He's praising God. He doesn't say, here's your solution. Here's how you put all these things into place so this will never affect you. He just ends with worship. He says, to God be praise and glory and majesty and dominion. He praises God. So that's what we ought to do then in a world of chaos, in a world of deceit and apostasy. Our solution is to praise God. We praise him because he is able to keep us from stumbling. Now, what's that stumbling? It's not that we don't trip and fall. Some of us trip and fall on a daily basis, okay? So this is a literal stumbling. This is a spiritual stumbling. And why would we stumble? Because false teachers are going to try to cause us to stumble. That's one reason. We also stumble because we're sinful in our nature. We stumble because we're immature in our faith. We stumble because we're still in a broken, fallen, sinful world. And Jude says, in the midst of all of that, we praise God who can keep us from stumbling spiritually. But he's also not talking about some sort of blind optimism, right? Like saying, well, God might be able to keep you from stumbling. So maybe it's a possibility. Although God is able, he might not be willing. Or it might be somehow that we think, well, God could keep me from stumbling, but he's not going to for whatever reason. It's none of that. It's not what Jude is saying at all. This isn't some sort of blind optimism. After all, why would you worship a God who could rescue you but may or may not? I wouldn't worship a God that was like that because our God isn't like that. That's what false religion does. It tells you that God may or may not rescue you depending on how you come out in this life. And all that does is produce fear and trepidation. But that's not the God of the Bible. Jude here isn't proposing to us a possibility. Well, God might keep you from stumbling. He's actually saying a promise. God will keep you from stumbling. So when he says to him who is able, he says literally to him who is powerful to keep you from stumbling. So this is a promise, not a possibility. And I know it's a promise because God has proven repeatedly by how he acts and in his word that he will keep you from stumbling. He doesn't withhold that power from those who would believe in him. Listen to what God says to the people of Israel. Just listen to this. He says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, I am with you." That's from Isaiah 43. That's the God who keeps us from stumbling. That's a powerful God. And the word keep in Jude 24 paints the picture of a soldier standing guard over a people. So God himself is the one who stands guard over us to keep us from stumbling, to keep us from following false teachers, to keep us from getting rooted in sin. He guards us from apostasy. And it's kind of like the world is filled with landmines and tripwires. And God is the one who holds us by his righteous, omnipotent hand that we would not stumble. So here's the truth that Jude is emphasizing, and that he's trying to encourage the people that he's writing to, and he's trying to encourage us with, is that if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, it is impossible for you to become an apostate. It is impossible for you to deny Jesus. It is impossible for you to lose your salvation. It is impossible for you to be separated from God's love. It's impossible for you to stumble. Why? Because God is powerful to keep us from stumbling. That's the encouragement. It's kind of like what Paul said in Romans 8 when he said, "I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." That's the God that is able to keep us from stumbling. There is nothing that will stop his hand. That's why Jude praises him, right? That's why we worship God, because he is able to keep us from stumbling. And if he's able to keep us from stumbling here on this earth, then that also anticipates a truth about heaven. Not only does God keep us from stumbling, Jude goes on, he also is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. So God's ability to guard your life here on this earth anticipates the fact that you will forever be in the presence of God without fault, without blame, without blemish. He says he will present you blameless. And the reason that you will stand before God blameless is because God has the power to make you blameless. That's what Jude means when he says he is able to keep you blameless. And the reality is, you cannot dwell in the presence of God unless you're blameless. So we read in Psalm 5, evil cannot dwell with you. The requirement for heaven is holiness. In order to come here, you must be perfect. You must be righteous. And guess what? None of us are. We're not perfect. We're not holy. We're not righteous. And that's why we cannot stand before God in our sinful nature. We are blemished. We're filled with blame. And one of the pictures the Bible gives is when God will judge people, he'll judge them for their works. And he opens books and reads their works. And so think about this. If you had to stand before God and a book of your life was opened, and every thought and every action and every word and every motive that you've ever had is read aloud in your presence, would you be judged righteous? I wouldn't. And I'm guessing that with confidence, if I asked anybody to raise their hand, do you have guilt in your past? We would all raise our hands. We're all guilty for the things we've done. We have regrets, not just over things that we didn't do or good times that are gone. We have regrets over bad stuff, sin that we commit, ways in which we defame God and blaspheme his names. I'm guessing we're all ashamed of the wicked things we've done. If I had to have the works of my life read aloud, I would not want anybody to hear it, let alone the God of the universe. We know in our hearts that we're blemished. We know that we are filled with blame before God. And if evil cannot dwell in the presence of God, then I cannot dwell in the presence of God. That's just the basic truth of life. And this is where God now shows himself to be powerful. When Jude says he is able, it's literally he is powerful to present us blameless before the presence of his glory. It means that God can forgive all of your sin. God can right every single wrong. He can wipe away all of your tears. He can erase all of your shame. He has the power to make you blameless. Not only does God have the power, but he has already displayed his power to make you blameless. And he did it in Jesus' death and resurrection. That's why we sing about the death of Christ. That's why we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Because in the death and resurrection of Christ, all of God's wrath for your sin, everything that you are guilty of, that you are ashamed of, all of that wrath that you deserve was poured out on Christ on the cross so that you could be forgiven. His blood was spilled so that you can be forgiven. And he rose from the dead to proclaim victory over sin and death and to show you that you will be triumphant over the grave and you will have eternal life. That's what we call the gospel, the good news. The good news is the news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who would believe. How is God powerful to present you blameless before his presence? By the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you want to see the power of God on display, look at the cross. At that point, he purchased for you your forgiveness. And if you believe in Jesus, if you believe the gospel, then the promise is that God will display his power to present you blameless forever. Because that's what he did in Jesus. Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And by a single offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's what we're looking forward to, a future day when Jesus will present his people before the Father in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. None of your sins will be judged by God because they were all judged on Christ. And he'll just present you before the Father beautiful without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That is the power of God to present you before his presence blameless. So then we get back to the crucial question, is that why you worship God? Yeah, you really have to consider that deeply, right? Do you really believe the gospel? Do you really worship God because he is able to keep you from stumbling and because he will present you blameless before his presence? You need to. Like I know that I say it every single week and I try to challenge you with this gospel message every single week, and I do it because I know it true that anybody could come in here and pray and sing and listen and never worship because you don't believe. So I say this almost every week, that you need to believe because I really want you to know Jesus. I want you to know the fact that God will present you blameless before his presence if you believe the gospel. And you will know that you believe when you worship God for what he has done. That's what Jude, in the midst of all the possibilities of false teaching, Jude can step back and just praise God. He doesn't need to come up with a strategy as how to defend against the false teachers. He doesn't need to have an interview process before everybody who comes through the door. His solution is to step back and praise God, who is able to keep his people from stumbling. and who will, no matter what forces of evil may come against them, who will present them blameless before his presence in great joy. And so the challenge is do you believe that? And if you believe that, you need to worship God for what he has done. And if you don't believe, then that promise is not for you. God will not present you before his presence blameless because you refuse to believe in him. And so the challenge is believe in him. Worship him for who he is. Believe that he can present you blameless before his presence. Believe that he has forgiven all of your sin and will keep you from stumbling forever. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to worship God, to believe in him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. We worship God not out of some sort of begrudging submission. We worship God in joy because of what he's done for us. Like, have you ever thought about what it's going to be like to stand before God without any sin? Have you thought about what it's going to be like to stand before God and when he opens the book of your life, there will be no sin to be judged? Now, you think about that in the context of all the stuff that you've done and on the person that you are and that you have been. And to think about the fact that you'll stand before God and he'll have nothing to judge. He'll simply see the righteousness of his son in you. Do you know what you're going to feel? It's joy. Right? That's what's going to happen when you stand before God. He presents you blameless in his presence with great joy. There'll be dancing and singing. I love that Isaiah gives a great picture of this. And listen to this. This is from Isaiah 25. On the mountain, this is speaking of this future day when we stand before God, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering of all peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. Wait, hang on, what does that mean? He's going to swallow up the covering of all peoples? He continues, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's what our eternity with God will look like. Joyful rejoicing as we feast on the best of foods and on the finest of wines and praise God forever because he has swallowed up death forever and presented us blameless before his presence in great joy. We will worship God in eternity in joyful worship, which means our worship here on this earth should be filled with joy, right? So here's the crazy thing about the world to me. Everybody's in the pursuit of happiness. We all want joy, and the only people that find it are people who find joy in Jesus Christ. If you want joy in this life, you have to believe in the God who will give you joy for eternity. Otherwise, your pursuit of happiness will fail. And some of you know that well because you've pursued happiness in every other area of life. And you'll never find it anywhere except in Jesus. So the truth is that Christians should be the most joyful people on this earth. Because through Jesus, we have obtained access by his faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because God will present us blameless before him. There is nothing more joyful in the world than to stand before God without any fault. So if we're going to be joyful in this world, we have to be focused on our joy in eternity. And now here's the next great part of this message. You won't be the only one who is joyful in heaven. Now, yeah, you're thinking, yeah, other people will be too. No, no, no. God will be joyful to have you in heaven. There's a double meaning here when Jude says to present you blameless before his presence, the presence of his glory with great joy. And Thomas Manton says with great joy means that Christ will rejoice to see us and we to see him. Do you get that? God will rejoice to see you in heaven. Now, if I think of myself and all my sinfulness and everything I've ever done, apart from Jesus, I don't think that God would be joyful to see me. He'd probably be heartbroken and filled with wrath. But because of Jesus, God will be joyful because he has made you blameless. And you need to think about that a little bit. God will delight in seeing you. God delights in presenting you before his presence blameless. He delights in keeping you from stumbling on this earth. He delights in saving you. He delights in forgiving you sins. He delights in showing you mercy and grace. It brings him joy and pleasure. You bring God joy when God presents you before himself blameless. You bring God joy when he forgives your sins. You bring God joy when he shows you mercy. We know this is the character of God. He made a promise. We call it the new covenant in the book of Jeremiah. And part of this promise, listen to what God says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Now listen to this next sentence. He says, I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land with faithfulness, with all my heart and with all my soul. Not only does God just rejoice in having you in his presence, he does it with all of his heart and all of his soul. God delights in showing his people good. And when he does that, he proves himself to be loving and merciful, right? Because there's nothing in and of ourselves that should make God joyful. And so when he presents us before himself in splendor and he delights in us, he shows that he is a God who is full of love and who is full of mercy, because we're all prone to wander. We're all prone to trade his glory for lesser creations. We're all prone to worship money and power and comfort and everything else that the world has to offer and not him. And yet, in all of our sinfulness and all of our strain, God delights to make us blameless. And that's what a true love of a father for a son looks like. And I think about this a lot because I'm a father who has a son. And as I look at my own son and think about how I'm going to raise him, I'm just enamored at how God loves me and shows me mercy, because I am incapable of doing that. I cannot show that kind of perfect love and mercy to my child. And so I try to think, well, how does God love me? And that's how I want to love my son. And so I look at this in terms of joy. If I take joy in my son when he obeys my rules, when he listens to my instructions and gets good grades in school and excels in sports and performs good music and makes wise decisions in his life, if that brings me joy, is that a bad thing? No, it's a good thing, right? But if that's the only thing that brings me joy in my son, I do not love my son. Because to truly love and truly delight in somebody is to love them not based on their performance. So my delight in my son will be displayed when I love him at his worst, when he fails, when he disobeys, when he sins, when he makes poor decisions. A loving father delights to show his wayward child grace and mercy and to present that child blameless before his presence. And that's what God is like. He delights in showing you grace and forgiveness and mercy when you don't deserve it. It's because he loves you and he has mercy on you. God isn't asking you to perform for him. He isn't asking you to be pretty before him. He knows that you can't do it. He knows that you can't make yourself blameless. I can't make myself blameless. And so what does God do because he loves us and he's merciful? He does it for us. He keeps us from stumbling because I can't keep myself from stumbling. He presents us before his presence blameless because I can't make myself blameless. And he loves to do it. He doesn't just do it because that's what God has to do. He delights in making his people blameless and keeping them from stumbling. It brings him everlasting joy. Does he want our obedience? Oh, yes. He rejoices in our obedience, but he also rejoices when he can show us mercy and grace. And so when we think of God like that, a God who keeps us from stumbling, a God who presents us before his presence blameless, a God who rejoices in us, is that God worthy of our worship? Absolutely. Is he worthy of our gathering and singing and praying and preaching and listening and fellowship? Absolutely. And he is our, not just worthy of it, he is our solution in the midst of a world of chaos. If all the pressures of false teaching, the thing that we need to do more than anything else in the world is worship God. That's why Jude ends with, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence with great joy. He's not just making a statement about God, he's worshiping God. That's why it starts with now to him. And if we had a comma there and we could put little dots, it would say, now to him, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority. Right? It's a statement of praise because he is able to keep us from stumbling and present us before his presence with great joy. We praise the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is exclusive worship. There is no other God who delights in saving you. And there is nothing else in this world that can make you blameless before God. You can chase after power and money, and you can meditate, and you can worship Allah and Buddha and Vishnu and anything else that you want, and none of those things can make you blameless. None of those things can keep you from stumbling because they aren't real. There is only one God. And he is our Savior, and he has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. That's who Jude is worshiping, and that's who we worship, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Now, sentences like this, like verses 24 and 25, we call them doxologies. If you have a Bible like mine, it'll say doxology. We sing songs that we call doxologies. Well, what does that mean? A doxology comes from two Greek words. First word is doxa, which means glory. And the next word is logia, which means saying. So doxologies are glory statements or glory sayings. But they're a lot more than statements, right? These are sentences of worship. They are calls to worship. So when we read a doxology or we sing a doxology, it's not just because the words are nice or it's a pretty sentence. It's actually meant to be done in worship. Jude is praising God when he writes this. And we praise God when we listen and when we speak with it. And that's why doxologies end with the word amen. Amen. Right? Because it's to say, I'm on board with that. To end with an amen is to do nothing but, when you hear these words of doxology, to say, yes, that's what I believe. That's what I love. It's an attitude of rejoicing. So when we read sentences like this, when we consider who God is and what he has done for us, this ought to bring us to a place where all we can say really is amen. Yes, look at what God has done. Praise him for his beauty. And so my encouragement to you is as we worship God, as we pray and sing and listen and fellowship, don't just do these things out of ritual. Do these things because God is worthy of our praise and he has acted for our good. And that will lead you into joyful worship because God is most glorious. He is most beautiful and most splendid. He is most majestic and powerful and authoritative and dignified and mighty and strong. God is the brightest of lights and the sweetest of tastes, the most pleasing of aromas, the most tender of touches. When God speaks, light goes forth. When he breathes, truth goes forth. When he steps, mountains flatten. When he moves, oceans roar. When he wills, it comes to pass. When he loves, it never ends. When he adopts, he never returns. When he forgives, he never takes it back. When you trip, God keeps you from stumbling. When you sin, God shows you grace. When you doubt, he shows you mercy. When you are faithless, God is faithful. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.